As we mentioned there in our opening remarks, Mark has a purpose, a focus, a desire for us to look at our own hearts here this morning. There is a hardness that is in the world and is prevalent in every single soul that has ever been conceived within their mother's womb, except for one. And here we find that soft heart being demonstrated, a tender heart being shown to those that gathered around him. And as we look at the passage before us in Mark chapter 10, really beginning right the way back at the verse number 1, and working through this passage, we find one that is willing to speak to hardened sinners, willing to take the time aside and to speak from to the lowest, to the most wicked individuals of his day, to those people that would have cursed him to his face, to those in this passage in the opening section that tempted him, that hated him, and showed it forthright in his face, he was willing to even speak to them. And perhaps there are some here this morning, and if you could be anywhere else, you would be there. And you want nothing to do with the God of this Bible, but maybe because of circumstances, because of the home in which you were born to, you've been brought out to the house of God once again. And the message would come to you from God's holy and sacred word to your hardened heart, another opportunity for your soul to be softened in the presence of the King. How will you fare throughout the service this morning? How will you leave the meeting? Will you leave as you have left in days gone by with a heart that is still hardened to the message of Jesus Christ? Or will you look at his life? Will you look specifically here at his ministry to hardened hearts? And will your heart be softened at the love of Jesus Christ for sinners such as you, sinners such as me? In the verse number 1, we see his custom. Jesus Christ was wont, it says in the latter part of verse number 1, he was wont to teach, he was willing to teach. This was his habitual moment, his movement in life. No matter where he went, no matter where he was found, he went with a message to preach and proclaim himself, the gospel of the kingdom, the fact that sinners were to be brought into his family and into his fold by his life and by his death and by his glorious resurrection. And he went forward as he was wont to teach. And just maybe as an introductory point, we can look at his custom, and at the commencement of another year, we can ask ourselves, what are our habits? What is your habit as a professing Christian? Is it your custom to go with the message wherever you are in this world? Whether it's in the workplace, in that downtime that you might have on your lunch break or on your tea break, in that conversation that you have with your colleagues in the workplace, do you take that time to deal with the things of God, to speak and to discuss the things that you learned on the Sunday past, or in the midweek prayer meeting, or in your Bible time and devotions at home? Do you have this habit of speaking about Christ to those around you? Not only Jesus Christ had this habit, but if you turn with me to the New Testament book of Acts, and just flicking over, I was going to say a couple of pages, but it's probably quite a number of pages in your Bible. Acts and the chapter 17, I was preaching on this last Lord's Day, and the two things kind of come in together. But this is an account of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17. It tells us there, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them. And 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. There's a theme here, a theme which we should follow. Paul followed the example of his Savior. And you might say, well, I'm not Jesus Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I don't feel that I could go into the coast, into the byways and highways of society. I don't feel I could speak publicly like you're doing here this morning in a pulpit. And maybe you might look at Paul and say, well, I'm not called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. I haven't been given his gifts and his ability to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so you might think that you are exempt from such a task. Child of God, it is far from the truth to think anything along those lines. It's not just upon the missionaries and the ministers and the laymen and the preachers and the retired ministers of our nation to go forth with the message of Jesus Christ. Every single one of you that call yourself a Christian have a responsibility, have a duty to go forth with the gospel of Jesus. One of the reasons that the world is not turned upside down as it is described in Acts 17, one of the reasons why society is still living upon the drivel of its own cultish ideas and foolishness is because there are so many people that sit in pews and they think that the ministry of the church is only for the minister in the pulpit. And has nothing to do with me in the pew. That is far from the reality of what God has called us to do. You have a duty, a calling, a reason, a purpose for existing in this world, and it is to spread his message. Not all of us will be called to publicly preach, like I'm doing here this morning. And very few of us feel we are equipped to do so, even if we are in the pulpit. But nonetheless, no matter where it is that God has placed you in your life, no matter who is in your family, no matter who your work colleagues are, no matter who your neighbor is, there are souls around us that I will never see, but that you see. And it's a truth that we know. It's something that we acknowledge every single day of our lives, probably. We know that we come in contact with people that no other Christian comes in contact with. Maybe you feel the burden and the duty and the responsibility of going with that message. And you ask the question, how can I do this? How can I make this my habit for 2022? How can I make this my custom, my mannerism? It's not by your own strength, but it's in your weakness. It's in your frailty. It's in your inability that you go in the strength of the King and in his power and in his might. He went forward, Jesus Christ himself went forward in the power of his Father, filled without measure with the Holy Spirit. And we need the exact same power. The Spirit to come with us, to be with us every single day of our lives as we would go forward as messengers of the kingdom, as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, proclaiming his righteousness, not just by our activities, not just by our actions, not just by the way we live our lives as the book which some people read in a sense, but even as we speak. We're not called to be silent Christians, but we are called to speak forth his name. And I am not saying it's easy, but it is our responsibility. We are all to go forward with this message. Everyone, everywhere, no matter where it is that you are. This is really just an introductory comment to make because Jesus Christ, just like Paul, was not willing to turn his back upon those that were going to persecute him, upon those that were going to make it a problem for him to proclaim the message which he was sent to proclaim. Paul was stoned. He was cast out of the city nearly dead. Some actually think that he was dead, and it was a miracle that he was raised back to life again. He was chased down by the Thessalonians there in chapter 17 of the book of Acts. And yet he still went as his manner was, regardless of his past experiences, regardless of the times that he stood up and spoke and felt the awkwardness and felt the shame and felt the stumblings of his words. No, he went forward no matter what had happened in the past. And so you too, and I with you as well. No matter how many times you have maybe got up and made a complete hash of trying to present the message to people, nonetheless, we are still called to go forward with that same message continually in the world. Note the people in the second place that he went to speak to, or that came to speak to him, rather, as it's put there in the verse number 2. The Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? Turn with me to chapter 1 of the book of Mark. And this is the last time that Mark used this a word in his gospel. Mark chapter 1, again a well-known portion of scripture, the verse 12, it says, immediately the Spirit driveth Christ into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. The work of these Pharisees was no different than the work of Satan himself. It was a satanic work. It was a work that they had conjured up in their own depraved minds, a work that was going to have at least the intent of stopping Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in his tracks. They were trying to prove something about their own worth, about their own knowledge, and about his own lack of knowledge, as they would have viewed it. But here in this passage, we see their corruption. The corrupt heart that was before them is called out by Jesus Christ in our text, the verse 5. It is the hardness of your heart that asks this question. And again, perhaps to apply it to you here this morning, maybe there is somebody in the house of God, and somewhat like myself, as a young Christian or a young person brought up in a Christian home, knowing something about the Bible, having been taught it week after week, every single day of the week even. children's meetings, Sunday school, services, whatever it might have been, whenever Dad was preaching the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, I was taught the word by the age of 13, 14, 15. I remember specifically sitting down writing emails to him on the mission field, arguing about certain things that he had taught, trying to prove him wrong, even using the scriptures to do so. Young person, is that you here this morning? You come to the house of God and you come to listen to the preacher and you're with your Bible open and you watch the other professing Christians in the church and in the area which you live and you're marking them out for problems, for faults, for failures, for things that they're not doing right. And you're tying the marks up, hoping that it will land in your favor. And here we see the corrupt heart of these individuals, and our hearts are not any different to theirs. Yes, you might think it would be far from your normal manner to speak out like these individuals did, to come face to face with Christ and to begin to press these questions to Him. But your heart's not really any different, is it? Because you're trying to worm your way out of what you know to be true. That's all I was doing as a teenager. All the things that I've been taught, trying to find a loophole, trying to find a way out, trying to find the exception, trying to find the clause that would help me justify my behavior, that would help me justify the corruption of my heart, that would help me justify the condition that I was in. And these individuals, their hearts were corrupted, and they were being used by Satan to try and tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Christ did in the chapter 1, and in his experience in the wilderness, he brings them to the scriptures. He doesn't go to their philosophers. He doesn't go to the rabbi and to the teachers of their day that were teaching false things about marriage and divorce. No, he brings them to the word of God. And he begins to ask them, what did Moses command in the scriptures? What did he tell you to do when it came to this matter of divorce? And here we see the correction that is necessary in the passage. We've seen his custom, verse 1. We've seen the corruption of the hearts of the Pharisees in the verse number 2 and all the way down to verse number 5. But then he begins to correct their thinking. And again, he does it with scripture. I've spoken to young people of recent, and they'll be going online to listen to some great philosophers, and there are many of them in the world today. They can speak very eloquently about different truths, and you can maybe flick through TikTok or Facebook or YouTube, whatever it might be, and you'll listen to these individuals, and they'll speak well of moral issues. They'll know what it is to deal with abortion in a very factual manner. They'll speak of homosexuality. They'll speak about all these moral issues of the day and age in which we live, and young people will feed on that, eat it all up. Maybe there's preachers like that as well. And we can discuss and debate and argue and dialogue with people upon the matters of today. But when is it that we're going to get back to the fundamental aspect of the scriptures? Every single opinion, every single view which you hold, where is it rooted? Where is it grounded? Where is it found in the depths of your soul and your heart? Is it just because of what some philosopher said on TikTok that you believe what you believe? I know I may be speaking to the younger people here when I speak about TikTok and social media and all those other things. But for you, maybe it's the news. Maybe it's BBC. Maybe it's Sky. Maybe it's your neighbor. Maybe it's a newspaper. It doesn't matter what it is. Where is it you go to for the truth that resides within your heart? There's only one place that you must go, and it is God's word. There is no other place for us to find truth upon which our lives must be built and upon which we must reside. It is His word and His word alone. And if you go outside of the scriptures, if you reminisce upon your own thoughtfulness and your own ideas and your own ideologies and your own scientific impression upon the world and life and philosophy, you're going to be wayward. Yes, you might come to the right conclusion on some issues. Yes, you might be correct when it comes to abortion. You might have a moral compass of sorts, but if it's not rooted in the scriptures, then you're no different to the Pharisees. No different to other people in this world that might be moral in their outward appearance, but yet have no desire for Christ in their hearts, and their hearts are hardened, corrupt. So you can agree with the preacher on many moral issues. You can agree even with the scripture to a degree on many moral issues. But if the reason for your agreement is just sort of by chance, rather than finding the root of your belief, the root of your worldview in His word, then you need correction here this morning. Your heart needs corrected. This isn't just for the sinner. This isn't just for the backslider. This is for the Christian. What is it that we are feeding upon week by week that corrupts us, consumes us, calls us away from His Word? There are so many things that we could look to, and just for example's sake, and I really believe that this is what Mark is doing. He takes this instance of marriage and divorce, and he uses it to portray the corruption of their hearts, to portray the hardness of the soul here. And he builds upon this later on in the other account that is given about the children, and then about the young ruler that comes and begs for the answer of, how can I be saved? But his heart isn't ready for the answer, because he has his own ideas propping up his own moral ethics. Here we come, and he deals with the idea of marriage and divorce. And let me just run through it for the sake of it being here. I don't want to just skip over it because I've been going through the book of Mark, and I have to be honest with you, it's been some time from I've been back here because of this passage. How do I deal with this? As a speaker invited to come along, how do we deal with marriage and divorce in a context such as this? I'm not going to be dealing with it in much detail. That would take the combination of Matthew as well as all the other accounts of Scripture. And I'm just focusing our mind here upon Mark. But let's see what Mark says. He focuses in the correction which Christ gives here. He focuses upon the intention of marriage. God intends that marriage is rooted in the creation account. You don't believe Genesis actually happened? Well, then you are losing a foothold in even your marriage, because Genesis gives us a revelation of God's intention for how marriage ought to be between, and I wrote this in my notebook for the message here last night, and I thought to myself, I cannot believe I have to write this and highlight it as a point, but it's between man and woman, male and female. And the fact that that has to be declared from a pulpit, it should be shocking to us. The day and age in which we live, it nearly seems a shock that we're saying it's only between man and woman. The world looks at this and they don't understand the intention of marriage. Christ roots their understanding in Genesis, verse 6, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Verse 7 goes on and it tells us that there is to be a separation as well. Now, that might seem a strange word to use, but there is separation when it comes to marriage, and it's separation from one family into another. There is a new unit formed whenever a married couple or a marriage takes place. Verse 7, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. This is a new unit. You are distinct from your father and mother in this sense. Yes, you still honor them, you still respect them, but once you marry, male and female, you are a completely separate unit. In the eyes of God, so to speak, man, husband, you have a responsibility to lead your home in a right manner. We'll be coming to the children in due course and how we are to lead them and to guide them and to direct them. And whose responsibility is that more than you as a father? That is your duty. And you might be afraid to go into the street and to preach the message publicly. You might be feared, and you might go and knock a door with trepidation. You might be trembling as you do so. And that's all understandable. The fear of man is not something just to be mocked and laughed at and to brush off to the side. But let me tell you something. The fear of man should not have any place in your home. As you sit down with your children, don't be afraid of what they might think of you if you try and open the Bible to them, no matter what age they are. We have a 1.5-year-old. And even in church, I think it's maybe an anxiety issue she might have, to be honest, but she doesn't like people closing their eyes to pray. And whenever we, after mealtime, say we're going to have devotion, she's shaking her head already, 1.5, doesn't want it. But she knows. She understands something's going on. Take the time to instruct your children as best they can, and even though it takes time, even though you're wrestling with the 1-year-old and the 5-year-old or whatever age they might be, take the time to instruct them. This is your mission field, Father. This is one of the purposes for us as we are married, to be a separate unit, a little church, so to speak. You ought to preach the message in your home. It's not your father's responsibility, husbands. Your past upbringing might have been well and good. You may have had devotions in your home every single night of the week. But that's not good enough for you as you start now as a leader of your own family. Maybe in your past, in your history as a child, you never had that. Well, break that tradition. Maybe even 2022, start the habit of having those family devotions as a separate unit, as a separate family, husband and wife. And wives, just a note to you as well, support your husband in doing so. And when he's not there in the workplace, and he's maybe out, or maybe you're out as well, every opportunity you get, whatever the moment of silence might be, if it ever occurs in your house, which is very brief in mine, take it, mothers. Speak to your children. Get them on your knee. Discuss the things of God with them. Time is short with our little ones. And God wants us as a family unit to gather them around the Word. That's maybe moving into our last point that we're going to be coming to in a moment, but verse number 8, he continues not just speaking about creation, not just speaking about separation and how we are to come aside and to be one separate unit together, but he speaks about union here as well. In verse 8, it says, they twain shall be one flesh, so then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And that word from verse 7, cleave, it has the actual idea of being glued together. Now, can you imagine being glued to somebody? There's going to be times where it's not going to be all that comfortable. In fact, some of you might say, well, all the time it's not that comfortable. Maybe you're getting a little bit older. Your husband's hearing is not as great as it used to be. And you get frustrated. Maybe you're younger and you're still not quite set up and you're not quite sure what the work life and the work family balance is going to be. And there's those frustrations that come upon you in the home. That tension that is there is because you're glued to somebody. God wants us to be united together in our marriages. So much so that we are not to be broken apart. And this is his focus. Their focus was, let's find the loophole. Maybe you've heard people preach on this before, and they reference over and over again in the commentaries and in sermons about this individual Jewish man at the time. And every time I read it, I just sort of laugh to myself because I just can't imagine how it was actually implied and applied rather to the lives, but he basically taught the Jewish people of his day in the day of Christ that if your wife burnt your dinner, that could have been grounds for divorce. Now, I don't want to show hands, but how many men would be divorced if that was the case here this morning? It's ludicrous, isn't it? But whenever we come to the scriptures and whenever we come to Christ and his explanation here, these individuals, they wanted any excuse. And he didn't deal with all the intricate details of the ifs and buts. And even Mark doesn't focus upon that here, even though the one exemption that there is. He doesn't focus his attention upon that, even though Christ in Matthew chapter 5 mentions it. Mark wants to focus our attention upon the right way, the right path. And it's not trying to find a way out. It's focusing upon the fact that you are united together in the eyes of God and therefore inseparable. Marriage is truly for life. I don't know the circumstances of the church here. I don't know how many divorces have taken place in the past decade, just for example's sake. But I know of far too many homes that have been broken because of adultery, because of sin coming in, because of that glue being ripped and torn by some sin in the heart. And in the home. That is not God's intention for marriage. God wants us to be united, and it is to be a picture of our union with him. Inseparable, written upon his hands we are. Husbands, hold your wives close, and wives do the same. I'm preaching to you, but I'm preaching to me more than you. How many times, as we come to the children, a moment's time as well, how many times do we forgo our responsibilities as husbands? We nitpick about the burnt dinners. Let's lead in the right manner. Focus our attention upon how we ought to live our lives. Root our understanding of what marriage is to be in the Holy Scriptures. And again, the correction is not just for the sinner. It's not just for the backslider. It's not just for that person that has been caught in adultery. It's for every single one of us. Because none of our marriages are perfect. And the reason none of them are perfect isn't because of your spouse. It's because of you. And so we must have a heart that is willing to be taught, a spirit that is willing to go forward in the Word as we walk in this world, knowing what it is to have our minds fixed and fixated upon what Jesus Christ expects of us, not the exemptions to the rule. And let me just mention in passing, because it needs to be said, there is an exemption to the rule. Divorce is ungodly, it is unbiblical, it is hated by God in every circumstance, but it is allowed in one. Fornication. And that alone. Nothing else. We don't need to go into any more detail or discussion than that. Even that's going beyond what Mark's intention is here. He is wanting to deal with the hardness of their heart, and he does so by bringing them to the Word of God. And it seems that they ignore it. Even the disciples, they're wondering. Verse number 10, they get back to the privacy of Peter's house, many would imagine it to be, and they ask him again the same thing. What is it you're talking about here? Did you really just say that marriage is for life, just between one man and woman? What about the Jewish tradition that you can just sort of get away, write a bill of divorcement, let your wife go and marry somebody else? Are we going to be stuck with that individual for life? He said, well, the only alternative is to be an adulterer. We all know that adultery is a sin. Fornication is a sin. Not only against your spouse, not only against God, but against yourself. Think about the many examples. And outside of Scripture, if you want anything else, I guess, that you want to look to as a guard against this sin, think of the many examples of men and women that have ruined their lives because of that sin of fornication. Think about children. Think about spouses that are left alone. The heartache. Parents that have to watch on and pick up the pieces. God forbid that any children of God here would fall into that trap. But take heed when you think that you stand, lest you too fall. None of us are exempt, in a sense, from that sin. And so we must all be cautious, careful, scripturally based, living, walking with God every single day of our lives. That's our third point. He corrects them. We've seen their corruption. We've watched his custom as he goes into every part of the world, teaching and preaching the message, willing and having an answer from the Word to give and to portray the truth. And we see him continuing that as perhaps the next day or sometime shortly thereafter, young children are brought unto him, maybe even in Peter's house, maybe even some of the disciples' own children. I remember speaking about something along these lines not all that long ago, and it hadn't been long after our minister, Reverend Murray, had been at our house, and they were just discussing membership, just recently had moved church and everything. And I have to be honest, I was just wishing that Jonah, my five-year-old, and Maya, his one-and-a-half-year-old, were having their naps. Or maybe were in school that day. We can be a bit like that, can't we, parents? Maybe it's not when the ministers are around. Maybe you've got something on the telly. Maybe you're wanting to watch the news. Or maybe you're reading a book. Or maybe you're having a conversation with your wife, and you've got the charger being tugged by the one-year-old wanting her dummy. Or you've got the five-year-old wanting something turned on or turned off. And we can get frustrated so easily and quickly as parents. Note the heart of Jesus Christ here. The disciples, they rebuked. They wanted nothing to do with him, it seems. But Jesus saw it, verse 14, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God is as a little child, he shall not enter therein. Whenever Jesus Christ saw these children coming, and he witnessed what his disciples were doing, much displeased would probably not be the way that I would have put it if translating the word. It has the idea of being outraged, angry. It's the same word, as far as my memory serves me, if it's right, that is used whenever he cast out the sellers and the salespeople from the temple. He didn't do that with a soft nature. He didn't do that quietly and sort of in a tenderness that that we might expect sometimes from the Lord. No, he did it in an abrupt way. He was furious by what he saw. One example, modern day example of this rather, is found in too many churches. It's the scowls of maybe somebody in the pew behind you or in front of you. Whenever either you bring your kids to a meeting that people think they maybe shouldn't be at, or maybe they're being a little bit boisterous. How does God view that? I think we should have an expectation. Maybe I'm just coming from a biased perspective with a young family myself, but we should come to church, I believe, with an expectation for there to be some sort of noise. Children will be children. This is the house of God. You go to your house, yes, there is to be a certain level of respect, and we are to teach and instruct our children as best we can, but whenever you have a one-year-old and a five-year-old, trust me, it's not always as straightforward as that. Young families and children, let me be more specific, children don't need to catch the glimpse of a scowling face in church simply because of their attendance. God's word is for them as much as it is for you. And God wants them to be instructed here in his house. Thankfully today, I'm sure the mothers and the fathers are thankful that there are cry rooms and facilities of that sort, or teaching rooms, as I maybe would prefer to call them, where you can bring your children, and there is that ability to do that. But the preference would be that they're here in the house of God, hearing people singing, opening the Bible with you, looking on as the word is being read, watching as the preacher preaches. They may not do it perfectly, but next time you nod off in a service, remind yourself that neither do you. We're not perfect. Our churches are not perfect. Our families are not perfect. Nothing in this world is perfect. So let's come with that expectation, that acknowledgement that Jesus Christ wants us to be there. He looks at these children with care. And this is our final point that I'm going to have the time for here this morning. But he has a care that is contrasted with the rebuke of those that were around him. He was outraged by their rebuke. Their folly caused fury in his heart. And we find that not only is there a divine rage present in Christ here in Mark chapter 10 and the verses 14 and down to verse 15, but we find that there is also a divine reception. Verse 16, he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. Do you remember what that's like as a little one whenever you're sad or you're sorrowful and you're maybe worried about something for your mom or your dad to come in and to embrace you, to hold you close, to bring you near? Christ is willing to do that with you every single day. You must come to him like a child comes, with outstretched arms. In my case, my little one, twinkle, twinkle, nearly every time she comes. God wants to see you like that. Don't be so proud to think that we can come to church and just sort of put on our shirt and tie, get our King James Bible under our arms and go through the motions, and that is coming to Christ. No, we're to come to him with our hearts. Remember, the focus here of Mark is a hard heart, a heart that is cold, a heart that is dry, as it could be translated, void of life. I'm not saying that if you come to church, as we do in our denomination, for the most part, suited and booted, you might say, heads covered and everything else to go with it, that your heart is dry, but there is that temptation to look good in the outward appearance, but to have a heart of clay underneath it. God forbid, again, that we would just simply be free Presbyterians by name, sign the dotted line when we come into membership, be baptized, look like everybody else as we come here every single Sunday, and go to hell looking like the world. Mark, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, as all these things were being combined together into one passage, Mark chapter 10, is presented to us here for the purpose of our customs being questioned, our corruption being dealt with, corrections being made in our lives and in our hearts. Care being given. In contrast to the carelessness of the world. Especially for the little ones. You think about the disciples just as we conclude. In their day and age, the little ones were meaningless to them. Insignificant. The lowest of the low, Herod killed thousands of two-year-olds and under without a second thought. Jesus Christ was different. He looked at them and he saw their need. He brought them in close. There's a caution and a comfort that we don't have the time to get into any detail with here this morning. The comfort is that we, feeble as we are, childlike as we are, in our understanding, in our Christianity, in our spirituality, in our sanctification, little and insignificant as we may be, whether it be spiritually or, for the little ones here this morning, in reality, Jesus cares for every single one of us. He's willing to bring you into his family. But there is a caution. And with this, we will conclude. The caution is that if your heart is never softened by him and his word, that your corruption, not necessarily his condemnation, but your corruption, your sinfulness, your hard heart, will be the reason that he will justly cast you into hell. The next time you scowl at a little one, the next time you act like the Pharisees and begin to question God for the purpose of disproving something in his word, or you begin to act a little bit like the disciples, hogging the scriptures and holding it back from other people in society, you need to get your heart right with him. It needs to be corrected. You need to come to him and ask for him to forgive you, to cleanse you. Otherwise, you will not be among the number that have been received and will be received into his courts forevermore in heaven. And just as we bow our heads in closing, that Mark 10 will now have been applied to your life, and that as you bow your head in his presence, you'll think of ways in which you need to be corrected, ways in which you must be changed and transformed. You'll take heed to the caution of Christ as he spoke with hard hearts. Your heart must be softened in his presence. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that once again as we come to the house of God that we have been able to open up thy word. And Lord, while this passage has been filled with many different scenarios, many different pictures that have been presented, that there is one picture in view, that Jesus Christ cares. He cares for hearts that are cold. He cares for hearts that are hardened. He cares for his disciples. He cares for the Pharisees. He's willing to correct those that are willing to come and to be taught. And so Lord, as we consider Christ teaching hard hearts, we ask, Lord, that all of us would know what it is to have our hardened hearts softened by his word, softened by the scripture, softened by the Savior, and brought in to a closer relationship with him, embracing him as he embraces us. Lord, come and bless us throughout the rest of this thy day. Help us to hallow it. Help us to make it a holy day. Set aside as 1 in 7, where we know what it is to bring forth thy glory and to learn more of thee, and to get to know thee better than we have done heretofore. So come bless us now, be with us, and bring us back in safety to the house of God tonight. And may there be many souls brought in to hear words of life whereby they might be saved, if they would simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their only hope of salvation. Come bless us now, for we pray these things in Jesus' name.